Tonight we're going to do something that's, you know, we're always, the whole purpose of this is to connect Old Testament, New Testament scriptures. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to talk about what's commonly called the baptism of the Lord. Yes, Pastor Dan.
If anybody wants any of this food back there, you can have
it. Okay. Thank you. We're ahead of you, Pastor Dan.
All right.
So we're going to talk about what's commonly called the baptism of the Lord, right? Everybody knows that gospel passage. We're going to use the one from Matthew. I hope everybody knows that. John the Baptist, he wasn't really a Baptist, but that's a little joke. But anyway, and we talked about John the Baptist quite a bit, and we're going to see what he was actually doing there in the wilderness, because, you know, he's called the Baptist, and people, it says in the scriptures that people were coming to be baptized. The actual word, of course, is immersed, because it was by immersion. And the word baptism comes from the Greek word for coming out of the water. So in other words, you didn't just get a little bit of water sprinkled on your head. You got immersed, and then you came out of the water. And since the New Testament starts out basically with the scripture talking about John baptized people in the wilderness, a lot of people assume that what they're talking about is Christian baptism. Well, actually, this was not Christian baptism. After all, Jesus was still there, in fact, standing in front of him. In fact, John was about to immerse them, as we're going to see. And this was kind of a prefigurement of Christian baptism, which was coming, of course, pretty shortly, in about three more years. But the transition was from a Hebrew law, one of the laws of Israel, one of the laws of God, which was called the mikvah. Now, you can, you know, Hebrew and English, of course, you have to transliterate it. So there's a lot of different ways you can spell it. Because, of course, the alphabets are different, right? So M-I-K-V-E-H is kind of the usual. M-I-K-V-A-H you sometimes see, just like you see so many different spellings of Hanukkah and, you know, any number of other words. But there was a ceremony, and it was a ritual, right? So we're familiar with Christian baptism. So you have denominations that baptize infants. You have denominations that don't baptize infants. But everybody knows what baptism is, right? Has anybody here never heard of baptism? That would be pretty unlikely. But one thing for sure is that it involves water. A pretty simple substance that's everywhere, that we rely on, well, basically every second of your life, because your body's about 70% water anyway. The earth is about 70% water. So everybody knows what water is. And this is one of the fundamental substances that everybody knows, and that God uses in very powerful ways because of what water actually does, right? So later on, you know, when Jesus talked about when he, you know, at the Last Supper, when he took bread and wine, everybody knows what bread and wine is. I don't think there's a culture on earth that wouldn't know what bread was. And most cultures have some kind of wine. So he used simple elements to make a very powerful point, right? He says, when you know, he's born in a place that means house of bread. He says, I'm the living bread. He says, this bread is me, so do it in remembrance of me. And it's a piece of bread. I mean, it's so infinitely, there's such infinite majesty in him, but it's such a simple substance that he uses. And so water is one of the really simple things. I mean, the Bible starts to talk about water in the second verse, depending what translation you say. Genesis 1:2. You know, everybody should know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? And in the beginning is the Hebrew word Bereshit, which is the name of the book Genesis in Hebrew. We use Genesis because it's from the Greek, Geneseo or something. But it's a very primitive substance that the Bible mentions in the second verse of the entire scripture. And it says that the Spirit hovered over the water. Isn't that interesting? So in the second verse, that should be Genesis 2, it should be 1:2. So in the second verse of the whole scripture, we see God already referring to the fact that he's Spirit. And this, of course, won't be understood until much later. But the Spirit hovered over the water. And interestingly, the womb is also full of water. Right? I mean, it's not technically water, it's amniotic fluid. But every baby is suspended in water while he or she is developing. Pretty interesting. In fact, you have the thing, you have the common saying, one of the reasons, one of the ways you know that labor has started is the water broke. And it's always been called water. You know, Jesus said, unless a man's born of water and spirit. So he can be talking about the water in the womb because we're all born from that water. I mean, that's why at Christmas time I was saying, oh, it's not here anymore, but the poinsettias are still here. That's why I was saying throw away your nativity sets because it wouldn't have been that nice and clean, right? Because I'm sure you women here that have had babies remember it's not all that nice and clean as it is in our nativity sets. There's water and there's blood that come out, right? So there's water which has this kind of primitive beginning. Then there's water that we're all born in. We all develop in. The water accompanies us, basically, as we come out of the birth canal. Isn't that pretty interesting? So when God's giving the laws, he uses water a lot. And he uses water in rituals of purification and cleansing. Well, that makes sense. When you wash your hands, you know, you don't wash your hands with sand or with, I don't know what. You wash them with water. You clean things with water. So he uses water in purification ceremonies. And when we're dirty, outwardly dirty, we wash with water. And when you get up in the morning, you know, if you don't wash your face, you feel kind of weird. Even if you just throw water on it, you feel like, now I'm ready to do the day. So this simple substance, but it cleans impurities away. And so it's purification. And it restores the object. So for example, well, we don't want to put the lighting thing in the water, but you know, if you have an object that's all covered with dirt and you put it in the water and scrub it, you can get it back to looking how it did before when you take the dirt off of it. So this is the symbolism that God's going to use in his law, in the law of Moses, the old covenant, and then it's going to be taken over into the new covenant by Jesus, and John the Baptist is going to be the transition point. So, here we go. Maybe. And in Genesis 6, we have the account of the flood. Every culture on earth has a memory of the flood. Even the Indians that live in the desert southwest have a story about how one day, many years ago, the whole earth got covered with water. So this was like a purification of the earth. Remember, it said people had gotten so evil that God couldn't tolerate it anymore. Now, what they were doing that isn't going on now, I don't know. I can't imagine that things could be more evil than they are now. But I guess they must have been. Because now, well, some other judgment will come. But and he promised us it wasn't going to be water again. But evil was cleansed off the earth. Remember, all but 8 people died. It's really hard to estimate how many people were alive at the time, because this was only really a handful of generations after Adam. But there were enough people around that, you know, it says everybody's heart was set on evil. God said Noah's the only one who's righteous. So he saved Noah and Mrs. Noah, and then his 3 sons and their wives. I always call her Mrs. Noah because it doesn't tell us what her name is. So 8 people got saved out of this cleansing of evil, but it was done with water. The ancient rabbis say this was the first mikvah. We're going to talk about mikvah in a minute. It was a cleansing of the impurities off of the earth. And not only were the impurities removed, but the people were removed with it. So we start over with 8 people. We started with 2. We got to however many people there were. Then we start over again with 8. And we're not going to get into all that. But what a mikvah basically was, and if you... I don't think they're used much anymore anywhere. But if you go to Israel and you go to these even ancient synagogues that have been excavated, you find many of these stone little chambers that look kind of like a box. They're square. They're stone. We don't know what they looked like originally, but the ruins of them are just rectangular little buildings, but they have a pipe basically that lets water come in, and then there's a drain that lets the water go out. So what a mikvah was is you would fill these things up with water through the pipe somehow. They were connected to rivers, streams, ponds, whatever you had around. And then when the person got into the water, you would take the plug out of the drain so that the water just kept flowing through. Everything in the Bible that's cleansed by water, the water has to be free-flowing, which makes a lot of sense physiologically, too. You don't want to wash your hands in a stagnant pond. That would be disgusting. You don't want to take your morning shower in a stagnant pond and get covered by all kinds of green goop. So you had to wash yourself in running water. You had to wash your dishes and your pans and your utensils. Everything had to be washed in running water. So when we do the Messianic Seder, you might remember there's 2 periods of time where you pour water over your hands as part of the ritual. Because as the ritual goes on, you have to clean yourself to be ready to do the next part. And what's important with the mikvah is that a new part is coming after you get in it. I'll try to explain that. You need to go into a mikvah every time there's a change in your status. Now, the priest had to go in the mikvah bath every time they went to the temple. They had to go through the mikvah before they could put their vestments on. We're going to see where it started in Leviticus. But the high priest, Aaron, had to go into the mikvah bath before he could put on all the cool stuff he got to wear. Every time there was a change, let's say that you had a nice young man who was from the tribe of Levi. I'll pick Tony because he's young. He's at least 3 months younger than I am.
Younger.
Younger. But say he's growing up as a Levite young man, and then when it's time for him to come into the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, or he's going to be doing some kind of work at the temple, even if it's just making sure the flames are lit or making sure that the, whatever it is, he has to go through a mikvah. The symbolism of it is you clean your life up before you can do it. Anytime there's a change in your status. And it also applies to your body. The simplest one is a woman's menstrual cycle. Every month, a woman was ritualistically unclean for 7 days. They picked seven because, you know, as you know, there's all different lengths of it. So they picked seven just as kind of a, it was done by then. So she had to go through a mikvah in order to go back into the temple. After childbirth, remember, 40 days for a boy, 66 days for a girl, through the mikvah before you could go into the temple. We talked about that last week. If you were a man and you got injured on your farm and you got a skin abscess and it formed a pus, and so you took a piece of metal and cut it so you could drain the pus, you couldn't go to the temple while you had a drainage of pus. So when the pus stopped draining, you had to go through a mikvah, then you could go into the temple. Because it was a picture of cleaning away dead stuff. You know, in the book of Hebrews, the writer tells us that we're cleansed from dead works. You know, a lot of people are there with the God with the scorecard, and they do things just to make sure God's going to be happy. You know, kind of like the ancients did with their pagan gods, right? You didn't want the rain god to get mad at you. And you didn't want the sun god to get mad at you. I don't know what the moon god could do to you, but you basically didn't want any of the gods to, you know, you certainly didn't want the wind god to get mad at you. So they were always worried they had to keep all the gods happy. And so there were a lot of people like that in Judaism and even in Christianity, where they feel like God always wants something from them that minute, or else you're going to get a bad mark on the scorecard. Right? And so, when the writer talks about being cleansed from dead works, he's saying, you know, because of what Jesus did on the cross, you don't have to be in bondage to all that stuff. Paul writes in Romans and Galatians that the people were in bondage to the law. Because when your righteousness totally depends on the law, you always have to worry that you're going to violate the law. So your whole focus of your life becomes, I don't want to screw this up. Right? If I'm only supposed to take 18 steps, I don't want to take 19 steps. Or if the candle's supposed to be 1 inch from the edge of the table, it better not be 2 inches from the edge of the table. Or else now I've really screwed up. So that's the kind of stuff that gets cleansed by the cross. And it's the mikvah becomes like a transition point. And you can see that if you're one of the Levitical priests and you're going to go in to do the other rituals, you're a horrible sinner to begin with, right? Remember when we did Yom Kippur, the issue was the high priest had to do a sacrifice for himself before he could do a sacrifice for the people, because the high priest is a sinner, just like the people are. And maybe sometimes the high priest was a worse sinner than the people were. You don't always know, right? The high priest didn't glow and wasn't holy every minute. So he had to deal with his own sin before he could deal with the people's sins. And I want to start talking about Hebrews. It's my favorite book. But the writer to the Hebrews points out that Jesus is the eternal high priest, and he doesn't have to deal with his own sin. Right? Jesus didn't have to do a sacrifice for himself before he did a sacrifice for the people. So all that stuff gets cleansed, and after the mikvah, you're in a new mission. And it could be any number of things. For the priest, it could be just, you're going to be in the temple that day. And the next day, you got to go through the mikvah again before you go in. A woman would have to go once a month. Or after the baby was delivered, you know, whatever the thing. If you had pus or a bloody discharge, you had to go through a mikvah before you could go to the temple. And these were conditions of the ritual. When it says you were ritualistically unclean, this was serious business in those days. You know, we look at that and say, well, I don't know what that means. Because we're, you know, what that meant was you could not go to the temple. You could not pray. You could not bring a sacrifice. So if you were bringing a lamb for a blood atonement, and you were having some discharge from your body, you couldn't do it. You were ritualistically unclean. If you touched a dead body, you were ritualistically unclean. And you had to go through a mikvah. So, you know, when they were standing in line at Wendy's and somebody fell over and died, if everybody went over to help him and touched the guy, nobody who was at the Wendy's could go to the temple that day until they went to the mikvah. And there was no bacon on the burgers. Ooh. No bacon with your grand slam at Denny's either. So these were serious ritualistic things. You know, it would be like nowadays somebody saying, oh, sorry, you have an abscess on your arm, you can't come to church today. Of course, nowadays very few people would care. But and crossing the Red Sea was kind of a mikvah for the whole people. There's a lot of scriptures that go along with these. We're going to go into some of them. So the people were coming out of a land of idols. They were coming out of a condition of slavery. They were going out of this place where they were surrounded by these false gods made out of stone and wood and metal, and all these Egyptians who were their masters running around praying to these statues. And as the psalm says, you know, they have eyes but they can't see, they have ears but they can't hear, they have a mouth but they can't speak. God through Isaiah says, isn't this great that people go out in the woods and they cut down a tree and they break the tree in half, and with half of it they make a fire in their fireplace and they cook their food, and with the other half they carve an image and they nail it to the table and they say, this is our God. It's a tree they just cut down. You know, in Jeremiah he says, people say to a stone, you are my father. You know, God's trying to point out through these prophets that this idolatry is so ridiculous. That's why they weren't allowed to even put a chisel to the stones when they were in the wilderness. They had to use the stones just like they were, because somebody would be tempted to carve a statue. Because then you can make a god in your own image if you can carve it. You could say, this God I made is always nice to me. And he doesn't even care what I do. This is my kind of God right here. In fact, he wants me to have fun. So they were going out of a land of idols, so they had to be cleansed. Now, you've probably heard people say, in the wilderness for 40 years, you know, Israel was taken out of Egypt, but then it took 40 years to get Egypt out of the Israelites. And they were going into a covenant. They were going into a special relationship with God that was based on the laws that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So they were going into a totally different situation that they were in before. So again, you can look at crossing the Red Sea as being a mikvah. Although the water didn't come on them, like it came on the Egyptians. But that's a different story. That's a little joke. I think it's funny when Moses said to the people, those Egyptians you see over there, you're not going to see them anymore. And then they were all drowned. But they had a change of condition, a change of situation as they went through the Red Sea. When they came out the other side, they were different than when they were on the Egyptian side. Leviticus 16. What we were talking about this morning, I think, is in 15, but we'll get to that too. Leviticus 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come just any time into the holy place inside the veil. In other words, you don't go just waltzing up to where God is and go, hey, what's going on? At this time, you don't. Now we're sons and daughters, right? And the writer to the Hebrews tells us we can approach boldly. And we can call God Abba, Paul tells us, Daddy. But here, this is serious business. Because God is holy, the people are sinners. You know, Aaron's already made the golden calf at this point. Mr. High Priest. Mr. I get to wear all the cool stuff. He just got done with the golden calf. Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Being ritualistically unclean was serious business. If Aaron was the high priest, if he'd have gone through the veil into the thing, into the sanctuary where the ark was, the Holy of Holies, without making himself ready, wasn't the right time, wasn't something going on that he had to be in there, he'd be struck dead. Because this is a holy thing, and he's a sinner. You know the story of Uzzah, right, in 2 Samuel? They have the ark on an ox cart. David wants to move the ark to Jerusalem. Good idea. But are you supposed to put the ark on an ox cart? No. You got to carry it with the poles. You've seen pictures of it. It's acacia wood plated with gold. You know, what do you call it when you hammer the gold into a thin sheet? Everything's covered with gold. And whatever acacia wood is, was all covered with gold. And the poles were acacia wood, all covered with gold. So there were certain Levites, I don't remember what order they were, because there were a lot of orders of Levites. They got to carry the ark with the poles. So David and those guys said, yeah, let's just put the ark on this cart here. And that's a long way to Jerusalem. So they're going through a thing, the cart's getting shaky. It's going to fall in the mud, and Uzzah tried to do something nice. He tried to steady the ark, and he got immediately struck dead. It sobered David up a lot. I think it was 3 months before he tried moving the ark again. But, you know, they made two mistakes. Number one is they didn't carry the ark with the poles. And number two is somebody who was not qualified, not able to work with the ark, touched it, so he was struck dead. Now, when you think about it, he was trying to do something good. But he was a sinner. And if the ark would have fallen in the mud is morally neutral. Right? The mud's neither holy nor is it a sinner. It's neutral. But Uzzah's a sinner. Not allowed to touch the holy thing. So being ritualistically unclean is serious business. So if even Aaron the high priest goes in there, he might get struck dead. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Now, this isn't some custom that the Jews had. This is God's law, as you can see here. God isn't saying, well, you know, if Aaron feels like putting the stuff on, you know, he can put it on. Or, you know, if he wants to clean himself first. I mean, I think it's a good idea, but it depends how he feels about it that day. No, he says, you got to do it because the garments are holy because I'm commanding you to make them. And so you have to clean yourself before you can put them on. Because Aaron's a sinner and the garments are holy. So this is ritual purification. If a woman's having a menstrual period, we don't have time to go through every scripture, but if a woman's having a menstrual period and some blood goes on the sheet or whatever they had on their beds, that has to go through the mikvah too. If you got the abscess on your arm and there's some pus on your pillowcase, the pillow and the case have to go through the mikvah because now they've been contaminated with dead stuff. It's a matter of dead things. Sin brings death, and all these things that come out of our body, those things are dead. So there's ritual purification, and you're unclean, which is the Hebrew word tumah, you're unclean. Now, I don't know how they regulated this. I don't know if there was somebody standing at the court of the women to make sure nobody was there who was having a period. I don't know how you would have regulated that. Or, you know, if somebody had a pussy abscess on their stomach and they had clothes on. But anyway, it was God's law. You were unclean. So it determined who could enter the temple. Then when it was over with and you went through the mikvah, you became tahor rather than tumah. Now you were ritualistically clean until something else happened. Now this thing with dead bodies also apply to your family. So if your father died and you had to take care of the body, you were unclean until you did a certain number of things and went through a mikvah. So the objects too. Because everything's now a change in condition. Aaron was just some schmuck, to use a Hebrew word, but now he's the high priest. So when he goes from schmuck to high priest, he's got to be cleaned. That's a little joke. Now, so everybody knows what a mikvah is. John the Baptist knows what a mikvah is. Young Jesus knows what a mikvah is. They had a bunch of them around his synagogue in Nazareth. They had a bunch of them around the synagogue at Capernaum. They excavate mikvahs all over the Holy Land. You didn't have to go to the temple to do this. You could do this anywhere. So if a woman had to go to the temple every month, that would be pretty annoying. So you could do it at your local synagogue. So everybody's familiar with this because it's the law. So this is why when people went out to see John, who was, quote, baptizing, nobody said, what is he doing? They understood what he was doing. He was in a body of moving water, and he was putting people in the water. What he was starting to do is, think about this, he says, repent of your sins and be baptized. Didn't say that in the mikvah time. So here's where the transition comes. Repent, and then come in. On Pentecost morning, Peter says, repent and be baptized. So this is where the transition comes in. So everybody knew what this was. Everybody knew that you were impure till you went through the mikvah. John the Baptist says, you know, you're impure because you're a sinner. So if you repent and then you go in the water, you've had a change of condition. So you go through the mikvah and you come out and you've repented. Now, he's still under the law. Okay? You weren't saved if you got baptized by John the Baptist and then died the next day. You weren't necessarily saved because you were still under the law. But we don't know about all that. So now, look what happens. Matthew 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And at the place where this happened, there's all these annoying little fish that go all around your legs and feet. They're like really annoying. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Now, why did Jesus have to fulfill this? Was it because he was a sinner? No. Was it because he yelled at somebody on his way over here? No. Was it because there was some ritualistic uncleanliness in Jesus? No. As we're going to see, he's going to have a change in his condition. He's going to have a change in his function. He's going to have a change in his mission. And according to the law, he has to go through a mikvah to do that. Cool or what? So, John gets this like, wait a minute. John knows who this is. Says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said that, you know, just before this happened. So why are you coming to me? I should be coming to you. If this is a way to get rid of impurity, you should be taking my impurities away. You don't have any impurities. Why are you coming to me? That's what he means by this, right? Because John knew what was going on. So, you know, he was baptizing in the wilderness, and he says, one greater than I is coming. Remember, he says, I'm not fit to untie his sandals, not fit to carry his sandals. I'm baptizing you with water. In other words, I'm putting you in a mikvah because Messiah's coming very shortly. But he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This could be a whole different kind of mikvah. Can I get an amen? This is going to be a whole different kind of a mikvah. It's going to be Holy Spirit and fire. Now remember, they didn't actually understand there was a Holy Spirit or who he was in relationship to the Father, in relationship to the Shema, which they would have all recited, of course. But he says the Holy Spirit and fire. And he was going to be a judge. It says, you know, his winnowing fan is in his hand. You know, one of the ways that you took care of wheat after you harvested it was they threw it up in the air and they fanned it. And the chaff, which is what covers the good part of the wheat, would blow off and the kernel would settle. And John says the chaff's just going to be burned up because it's useless. So he's going to have a winnowing fan in his hand. So he's going to know who's the real thing and who isn't. Right? The kernel of wheat, whatever it's called, that's the real thing. The chaff just covers it. That's not the real thing. You just burn it when you're done. It has no use. Remember that gospel, I think the scariest word in the scriptures where Jesus says, on that day, there's going to be people coming that are going to say, Lord, Lord, we did all this stuff. He's going to say, I never knew you. Then he says, they're going to look in the windows and see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the saints having dinner, and they're going to be out in the cold. It's pretty scary. And he says, repentance is the way that you're going to come into this kingdom. The mikvah is going to come because you're repenting and going into a new life. You're having a metanoia, is what the New Testament calls what we call repentance. change of mind, change of attitude. I used to do those things. I don't do them anymore. I used to walk in this direction, but now I walk in this direction. I used to hang around with these guys down at the bar, but now I don't hang around with those guys at the bar anymore. On Friday nights, I used to go to whatever, but now on Friday nights, I'm so boring, I go to One and Messiah.
Hey.
It's metanoia. And so John gives a really simple message, and the simple people understand it. You know, if you read those accounts, it's like the simple, just like when Jesus talked. The simple people, they were all into it. The leaders and the more educated people, they didn't get what he's even talking about. You know, if you read the beginning of the parable of the prodigal son, it talks about how the people were all listening to every word he was saying, and the Pharisees and the scribes were muttering. So you can just picture that. He starts telling this story. The ordinary people are just listening, saying, wow. And the leaders are going, what is he talking about? What's his business with this? They're muttering. They don't even care what he's saying. So up until this minute, Jesus was very obscure. Right? Nobody knew who he was. Well, the people in Nazareth knew who he was because they tell them right after this in Luke chapter 4. He didn't know that was about, they didn't know about Luke chapter 4 yet. But, you know, in Luke chapter 4, they say, we know who you are. We know your father and mother. In other words, they say, we've known you since you were a kid. We know where you live. We know your mother. We remember your father was the carpenter guy. Now, who do you think you are saying all this stuff? How do you have this authority? So he was obscure up until now. I mean, people in Nazareth knew him, but if he were shown up somewhere else, nobody would have known who he was. Right? And he's 30 years old, it says. So this is interesting because in the Levitical priesthood, whatever the sort of more serious, higher order of priest you were going to be, you couldn't do it till you were 30. David became king when he was 30. So at 30, you became kind of a serious priest, a serious leader. Because, of course, in those days, 30 was kind of old when you lived to be 40. 30, you're already a senior citizen. So he's 30 years old at this time. And now his status is about to change. His mission is going to come. He's not going to be different. But what he does is going to be different. He's not going to be with, you know, in Joseph's carpenter shop making a chair anymore. There's a lot of reports in extra biblical books that some of the furniture and stuff that came out of Joseph's carpenter shop, which presumably Joseph and Jesus would have worked on or would have made, people had in their possession all through the first century. And if you had one of these things and said, Jesus might have made this, yeah, that was pretty cool. You know, kind of like even more awesome than Norm's workshop. So now he was about to change his status because now his ministry is going to begin. His public ministry is going to begin. You realize from the time of the Magi, flight into Egypt, presentation, all that stuff, there's nothing about Jesus that says we know when he was 7 years old he did this, and when he was 10 years old. We get a brief thing of when he was 12. He was at the temple, and they couldn't find him for 3 days, interestingly. I wonder why it was 3 days. It's interesting. And then from the time he's 12 till the time he's 30, like we don't know what he was doing when he was 23, presumably working. Now his ministry begins. And he humbly presents himself to John. Isn't that amazing? We talked about the humility of being born in this messy, smelly place. Now he humbly presents himself to John. And John objects. Just like Peter did when Jesus was going to wash his feet. He said, you're not going to wash my feet. You know, that would be like if you lived in old England, let's say, and the king came to your house and said, I want to wash your feet. You'd say, oh, wait a minute. You're the king. You can't wash my feet. You know, Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. John says, I'm not going to baptize you. I mean, you can kind of imagine him kind of going, because they know who this is. And neither of them can believe what's happening. You know, John's standing there going, wait a minute, this is the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and he wants me to immerse him. Peter says, this is the Savior, the Son of the living God. He wants to wash my feet. They can't even believe it's happening. John feels totally unworthy of this, and he is totally unworthy of this. Right? Let's not lose sight of that. He's the one who should be being baptized by Jesus. That would make more sense. Because Jesus could not only take away the dirt on his body, he could take away his real dirt. So John understands he's a sinner and he needs righteousness. Just like when Isaiah sees the glory, he says, oh, I'm doomed. He wants more Holy Spirit and fire. Can I get an amen? He's a pretty holy guy in the sense of what he's doing, but now he realizes this is the one who's going to baptize in Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he knows this is the one. Pretty amazing. So Jesus accepts John's humility, but doesn't accept his refusal. Says, nope, you have to do it. Because I understand you don't feel worthy. You're not worthy, actually. But you have to do it. He doesn't say, well, John, if you don't feel comfortable doing this, you know, we'll get somebody else. You over there, come over here. He doesn't accept that. He says, we have to do this. Because before he can be manifested to Israel, before he can become Messiah, before he can be our Savior, he has to follow the law, so to speak, and go through the mikvah. So this baptism follows right along with the covenant, follows right along with the Mosaic law. That's why he says we have to fulfill all righteousness. Because technically, you know, just like we talked about on day 8, baby Jesus could have said, I know today is supposed to be the circumcision, but I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who gave the law to Moses. Doesn't apply to me. No, he's circumcised. Day 40. Now listen, Mom, I know you're supposed to take me to the temple, but I'm the Messiah. I made the law. You don't have to take me to, that doesn't apply. No, he went. And so he also does this to fulfill all righteousness, and he submits again to the covenant. And once again, an unworthy man does ministry on him. Somebody circumcised him. Some priest presented him to God. Imagine being that guy. I mean, imagine later if he became a believer. If he was still alive. And he gets to heaven. And he realizes, wait a minute. I presented the Son of God to God. Whoa, I was just there doing my job that day. And it says he came out of the water immediately. He has no sin to confess. Boom. Didn't have to sit in the mikvah for a long time, getting impurities washed away. Doesn't have any impurities. Comes right out of the water. And notice it says came out of the water. He didn't get his head sprinkled. He didn't have any need for repentance. And now, because of this transition point in the law, he's ready for the next phase of his life. Which is pretty important, I would say. So he kept to the covenant, in order to be ready to do the next part of his mission. When he had been baptized, Jesus came immediately out, that should be of, not PF, the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We all know that scripture, right? Please tell me you do. So now we go from this ceremonial ritual of water, the mikvah ritual, to now being anointed by the Father and the Spirit. You see the transition, how powerful that is? So God uses the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, to now a whole different thing happens. Remember, what does Messiah mean? What does Christ mean? The anointed one. Mashiach or Christos, the anointed one. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes on him like a, well, the form of a dove. This is one of the few places, I don't know if there's any other place, where all three persons of the Trinity are physically manifested. You see Jesus, you see a dove, and you hear the Father. It's pretty neat. Did you get that transition that goes on? And then he adds later, only 3 years later, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Because now when you're a believer, your condition has changed. And you have to basically do the mikvah, which now is baptism. And the cleansing by the water is in the name of the Trinity, in the name of God, not just running water, taking dirt off of your body. It's take your sins taken away. You're ready for a new part of your life. You've had metanoia. And if you haven't had that, you have to sit and think about that. If you don't know Jesus personally, and you haven't had that metanoia, there's no more important thing in your life that's going to happen to you. Right? I mean, in the Old Testament, you could say, well, you know, they could have used one of our modern showers as a mikvah. Yeah. And that took away the dirt that was on their body, but didn't take away their sin. So the transition now is our condition has changed. And we go into a whole new phase of your life. See, the important thing to remember is the mikvah was done when there was a change in your life. So if we put it in our terms, on Sunday morning, when Pastor Dan wakes up and comes to the church, he'd have to go through the mikvah bath before he could come up here and preach. But he doesn't have to do that anymore. Because now he belongs to Jesus. The Holy Spirit's living with him, in him. He's been baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's way better than sitting in running water. Don't you think? Although I sure like taking a shower in the morning. Any questions?